Turn with me, if you will, to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. We continue on in the study of the early church. We're coming to a real watershed in the Church of Jesus Christ. Just as sure as the cross and the resurrection are the watersheds of all human history, just as sure as the life of Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of all human existence, even so, at this point in the development of the new church, the life of Stephen marks a turning point, a fulcrum, a point of reference, a change of direction for the new church of Jesus Christ. Now, the church was not always in existence. The church was not in existence through man's history for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And when we see the call of Abraham and the call of God to a people, forming a people for himself, a people called Israel, we should never be mistaken. We should never think for one moment that that was the church. Israel was not the church, is not the church, and never will be the church. Israel was the people of God that he called for himself to reveal himself to the world. And from Israel came the Messiah, and from the Messiah came the church. Now, that doesn't mean that Israel was forsaken. That doesn't mean that they come behind in any way. Not at all. For unto them, as Paul said, pertain the promises. Unto them were the covenants. Unto them were the promises of God, which up to and even to this day are in effect. From them came the Messiah. From them the earthly reign of Messiah will culminate with them, and they have not been forsaken of God. They've forsaken him at points in history, and we see this great forsaking even in our morning message today. But you see, Israel and the church must not be confused. If you confuse Israel and the church, that's when you really get into a tangle, a theological tangle in the Scriptures. Now, all the promises of God are yes, and so be it in Christ. And the promises that were made to Israel can be carried on over into individual believers. But the church came into existence on the day of Pentecost. The church was born in the heart of God before man was ever made, but it came into existence on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended according to the promise of the Father and the Lord Jesus, when he said, I'm going away, but I'll send you another comforter, counselor, helper, intercessor, advocate, strengthener, and standby. He was talking of the Holy Spirit. When he said to those disciples, tarry at Jerusalem until the power comes from on high, and they gathered in that upper room, and then on the day of Pentecost, there was this great forming of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, by the Spirit of God. The baptism of the Holy Spirit formed the church. It was not a historical happening which happens again and again and again and again. It was a historical happening which happened once and for all time. Now, we all, when we become believers in Christ, are baptized into the body of Christ. There's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one baptism, there's one faith. Every born-again believer experiences that for himself when he is truly born again by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God takes up residence in his life, and he is then occupied by the Spirit for the rest of his earthly days. He is indwelt by the Spirit. Now, what's all this change of direction? Up until this point in the book of Acts, we have had a totally Jewish church. No Gentiles in it. If there were any Gentiles in it, they were Gentiles who had been converted to the Jewish faith. In fact, we have one of them in the list here in the sixth chapter. He's called Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. That meant that he was converted from being a Gentile. He had gone through the Jewish rite and had become a Jew. But there were no Gentiles in the church. It was a local happening. There were several thousand people. Some have estimated as many as 20,000 people in Jerusalem who had embraced the Messiah, who had believed in Jesus Christ, who had heard the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, or the extension of the message through the other apostles, John, James, and the others. And you remember that in Acts 6, we had the first problem in this all-Jewish church. The Hellenist widows, because they could not speak Aramaic, because the church sprang basically from an Aramaic-speaking people in Jerusalem, and all this confusion, this like going into Tiger Stadium on Saturday afternoon and coming out, all this coming and going and confusion of mingling people, the people who couldn't speak Aramaic got neglected in the doling out of the food to the widows in need. And they came to Peter and said, there's murmuring and there's grumbling going on, and we talked about that. And so here's what Peter's reply was. We can't leave the Word of God and serve tables. That didn't mean that serving tables was bad. It just meant that they had a priority that they had to take care of. You look you out seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we will appoint them over this matter. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed, laid their hands on them, and so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of the priests became obedient unto the faith. So we have these seven men who've been appointed not only to wait on tables, but obviously when the apostles lay hands on them and appoint them to this work, they obviously are instructed, they obviously become extensions of the apostles too. You see, there's one thing that's very clear in the Scripture. When you go further in the New Testament, you understand from the writings of Paul and from Peter that there is a priesthood, no longer a priesthood of the old sacrifices and of the tabernacle and of the temple, but there is a priesthood of every believer. Every believer becomes a priest before God. Every father, in a special way, becomes a priest in his own home. Everyone is an extension of the ministry. These believers, these men, become extensions of the ministry. And when the hand of blessing was laid on them, they, in effect, become extensions of the ministry, which is filtering out and filtering down. The same thing happens in our fellowship, or in any church fellowship. You see, in order to get things done, you organize. Now, some people get carried away with organization and they become a big organization and they forget what they're organized for. And they spend all their time fueling the mechanism of the organization. Boy, they're organized to a T, but they don't go anywhere. They just sit there and hum. But the church is organized to get the job done. You remember what Peter's instruction was? We'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word, and these guys will do this, and we'll do that, and we'll all do that. And the word of the Lord increased. That's the beauty of the next verse. The word of the Lord increased. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly, and a great company of the priests, that's the Levitical priest, became obedient unto the faith. And in our church, when we have the elders have the oversight, and then you have trustees who are responsible for the finances of the church, and then you have deacons who do a lot of the legwork, and you have the staff, and all these are supposed to mix together and perform their various functions for one reason and one reason only. That the gospel can be preached. And that believers can be added to the church. And that believers can be discipled. So that they in turn can go forth and share the good news with a lost and dying world. That's Paul's pattern in Ephesians 4. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers for the maturing of the saints for the work of the ministry for the building of the body of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That's God's plan for organization. And God had a plan here for the early church. But at this point, remember now, and I don't want to get carried away in organization, at this point, we're talking about the change from the Jewish church to God opening it up to the Gentile world. And he does it through this one man, Stephen. Stephen is the focal point. Now this is a dramatic point in the early church. Boy. You have these men who speak, who are Greek. Every one of them, their names are Greek. I mean, that just shows the wisdom that God gave the church. They said, look, well, find seven Greek men, seven men who have been raised in the Hellenist tradition, seven Greeks who speak Greek, and put them to work. And they got to work. And the first man on the list, what a man he was. I think Stephen is my all-time hero, my all-time biblical hero. All the qualities that were his, I've listed them in your notes, in the little blue thing that you have as you study. First of all, his name meant crown. That's what his name means, Stephen. Crown, or wreath, or victor's wreath, victor's crown. It's the word that was used for that which a man received when he ran in those first Olympics, and he won the prize, and they crowned him with a laurel wreath. That's what says Stephano. And the Bible says that he was a man full of God's grace. He's full of faith. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of wisdom. He's full of grace. And he's full of power. Well, that's an outline on the attributes and characteristics that should be in every believer's life. If there ever was one. Full of faith. How do you get full of faith? A lot of people think, oh, it's a gift. God gives you the gift of faith. And it is listed as a particular gift. But everyone has faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that he is and must believe that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek for him. You got to have faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. If you can see it, you don't have to have faith. If you don't see it, you have to have faith. God says he is. Do you see God? Anybody see him this morning? Nope. Do you believe that he is? Yep. If you believe that he is, you have faith. It may just be that much faith. Just the faith of the grain of a mustard seed. You see, I don't believe that there are many atheists in this world, true atheists. An atheist is a man that says, I know there is no God. Now, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. I prefer to believe that most people, even those who claim to be atheists, know that there is a God. Else, why are they shouting so loudly? Why are they arguing so vehemently? Why do they want to prove that there is no God? They're just whistling through the graveyard. That's all. Faith is a commodity that grows in the heart of a believer when it is exercised. It's like a muscle. Now, in order to build muscles, you stoke the furnace of your body with food. And then you work the engine, and that builds muscles. Well, exercise in the Christian life builds muscles, but only as you've stoked it with the food that God says will build muscles. That's the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, there's absolutely no way to have faith if you are ignorant of the Word of God. You can have that little bit of faith as you hear that first message, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." In other words, somebody preaches John 3:16. You believe that God loves you and that He sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay for your sins. And you, in faith, believe that and accept Christ as your Savior. Then you have what I call a one-verse faith. Your faith is the strength of one verse. But there are 11,000 more. When a baby is born, you don't take that baby and you take that first little feeding with the mother at her breast or a little bottle, and after you've fed the baby one time, you don't say, "Okay, that's enough. You're fed now. You're on your own." Well, of course not. How long would it take? Just a matter of hours or days. And that little infant would be gone, shriveled up, dead. Peter says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The only way you can have your faith increased is to get into this book. Now, I know that most of us have allowed that tube in the corner of our living rooms or our sitting rooms or our bedrooms to rob us of the mechanics of reading. We'd rather sit back and let it massage us into this wasteland of trivia. We'd rather sing "Mac Tonight" or something like that. I mean, oh, Lord, help us. And here we have a word which comes from heaven and which is able to build us into obedience. Productive saints of God. Now, don't get me wrong. Television's not bad. I don't mean that. That's not a slam on television. But I'm saying if you let it rob you of your mind full of faith, the only way you can be full of faith is to be full of this book. And if John 3:16 is all you know, shame on you. It's a loose leaf Bible. Shame on you. Full of the Holy Spirit. Now, everybody is born with the Holy Spirit when they are born into the family of God. I don't mean babies. I'm talking about when you believe in Christ. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "Ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." More people stumble over that. And the devil takes that pristine, pure verse, and he's perverted it to where we have born-again hair, born-again faces, born-again cars, born-again programs, born-again doctrines. But there's only one really born again, and that's when you're born again of the Spirit of God. If you're born once, you face the judgment of God. You're going to die twice. The first death is going to be physical. The second death is going to be that spiritual death when He takes you by the nape of the neck and casts you into the lake of fire. And I didn't say that. Jesus said it. "Then shall He say to them on the left, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the hell fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now look, it's time we reckon with what this is all about. and you're born again, and you don't face that second death when you believe in Jesus Christ. You're born from above. Well, then what does this mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? Does it mean you get more of Him? Like someone pouring water into a pitcher or water into a glass, and do you fill it up to the brim? No, you can't get more of the Spirit. That's where the doctrines that are so occupied with things that and somehow let you get more of the Spirit. No, that doesn't happen. That's not what fullness of the Spirit means. The word actually means control. See, when I have control of this mic, that's what fullness of the Spirit means, that God has control of me. It means I've yielded myself to Him. What God claims, I yield. What I yield, God accepts. What God accepts, He fills. And what God fills, He uses. And Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So you can obviously get the inference there. It means don't give yourself over unto something that will control you. Don't give yourself over to alcohol that will control you and let you lose control. Don't give yourself over unto something else that will control you. Be full of the Spirit. Be under the control of the Spirit. Thirdly, full of wisdom. See, so you being full of the Spirit is an act of your will. It means you're turning over every area of your life to Him. Full of wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? The Bible says the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercies and good fruits, without hypocrisy and without guile. Wisdom comes from God. In fact, it's personified in the person of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 said, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." You get to know Jesus. You get full of the Spirit of God by allowing Him to control your life. You get full of faith by reading this Word. And all of a sudden, not all of a sudden, but as a process, you become wise with the wisdom of God. For His characteristic and His life begins to be lived out through you. Full of grace. John 1:16 says that of Him, Jesus, have we received. Of His fullness have we received, and grace for grace. Grace comes from God. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is unmerited favor. We're saved by grace. The grace of God extends to us. The grace of God fills us and allows us to be a gracious person. He was full of grace. Don't you love to be around gracious people? They just make you feel wanted, accepted. They make you feel important. And I don't mean flattering. I mean people who are gracious. I've known Billy Graham for 25 years, I guess, and he is one of the most gracious people I've ever known in my life. Just gracious. And Cliff is the same way. No wonder that God has used them all over the world all these years. They're so gracious, full of grace, full of power. Stephen was a man full of power. Was he a power grabber? Was he a power monger? Was he a power broker? These words that are so used in our present day society? No. He was a man of power, full of power. Whose power? God's power. Where did it come from? God. Who gets the credit? God. That's always, you can always tell whether it's legitimate power or not. Who gets the credit? Jesus said to those disciples before He ascended into heaven, "All power in heaven and earth is given to Me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." Another account of it in the first chapter of Acts is, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Full of power. Power comes from Christ. Paul prays in Ephesians 3:20, "Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within you." See, that's what the average, ordinary, garden variety Christian doesn't understand. Every Christian, armed with the Word of God and obedient to the Spirit of God, is a veritable river bend. We've got nuclear power residing in us, which is untapped if we'd only realize it and only utilize it. Nothing in this world can withstand the power of God through an ordinary Christian yielded to Him. D.L. Moody had heard another preacher say, "The world is waiting to see a man totally yielded to the Spirit of God." And D.L. Moody said, "By the grace of God, I'll be that man." Oh, I would that there would be some people in this church who would say, "By the grace of God, I'll be a man yielded to the power of God." Women yielded to the power of God. Mothers and fathers. Not "I want my way." Not "she doesn't please me." "He doesn't please me." But I'll yield myself to the Spirit of God. I'll live with the beautiful wife or the husband that God gave me, and I'll live for the glory of God. Oh, my. We would not do justice to the life of Stephen to try to wind up his life in the minute that I've got left. I'm going to continue this message. If his life is so important, I'm not going to chop it off at this point. And I'm going to end on that note. Yielded to God. Yielded to Him. Stephen became the first martyr. Stephen became the hallmark of the Christian faith. Yielded to God, no matter what. For centuries, men and women would face imminent death with the glory of God radiating from their faces because of that which was evident in the life of Stephen. We'll talk about him more next week. I want to ask you the question. Are you willing to be yielded to Him? Are you willing to be yielded to Christ? I can tell you this. You can get through life and life can be okay. It can be the highs and the lows, and it can be the simple joys, and it can be the pains and the pleasures of life. And you can go through this life, and maybe you'll amount to something financially, maybe you won't. Maybe you'll have a lot of children, maybe you won't. But in the final analysis, what's it all amount to? Unless it's yielded to God. Dedicated to Him. Consecrated to Him. You see, God can take anything, anyone that's yielded to Him, and change the course of the world. You think that's far-fetched? A table waiter. A man chosen because he was willing to speak to internationals. Isn't that amazing? We've got a bunch of internationals among us and nobody wants to wait on them. Stephen said, "I'll do it." God took that man and changed the course of the Christian church. And I'll guarantee you that most of us are Gentiles here this morning. And we would not be at this point probably in the kingdom of God were it not for Stephen. Here it is. Watershed again. And so God says, as He said centuries ago, "I seek for a man among them who can make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that it should not be destroyed." My question is, will He again say, "And I found none"? Or as His searchlight is reaching out there and touching each heart in this congregation, could He possibly say, "I've found one, one, one"? Is there any possibility that someone could bow his head this morning in this congregation as D.L. Moody bowed his that fateful night in Chicago and said, "By the grace of God, I'll be that man." Let's pray. Would you stand as we pray? There are some here who need to put their trust in the Savior. Why? To be saved. To have their sins forgiven. To know that they're in the family of God. We try to make it easy for you in this church. Easy as it can be. We ask you to come forward. Tell the pastor, "I want to know Christ." We have counselors that will help you. I suppose it's not so easy then to challenge those who already know Christ to say, "Oh yes, I know you've received forgiveness of your sins. That's what God has done for you. But what have you done for God? Are you willing to turn your life over to Him and say, no matter what, I'll be the man. I'll be the woman. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." Our Heavenly Father, we pray that every person here would somehow at this point be making a decision for You to accept Christ. And for those that would do that, I ask them to get out of their seats right now, slip into the aisle, and come forward and tell me, "Pastor, I want to know Christ." Come quickly. We've got counselors that are waiting for you. To the vast majority, it would be those who've already come to know Christ. Could you at this moment say, "Lord, it's very difficult, it's very hard, but I know I'll never be happy without it. I'll never be satisfied. Take my life and let it be consecrated to Thee." There are those who want to express a decision that they've made to me. You come at this time. There are those who want to trust the Savior. There are those who want to say, "By the grace of God, I'll be that person." Publicly. For those who want to be a member of this church, this is when we receive you now. Through your profession of faith in Christ, you come. We're going to wait just a little bit. Ever, only, Lord, to Thee. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.